to the book of Galatians, the epistle to Galatians. I was saying at the end of the first session that Paul was one who did not was not impressed by men's position. We talked about number 16, verse 2, how the princes and the well-renowned were part of a rebellion. And so it's not one position that should interest us, but their doctrine and their practice. When we come to chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians, what we have is now more the teaching of the truth of justification by faith. And Paul will begin with a question. In chapter 3, verse 1, we could read, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" The structure of that question is that it expects an answer of that they, it was by the hearing of faith that they received the Spirit, not by the works of the law. Then he asked another question, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh, or by the law, or by the flesh, and through the law?" In other words, you began well, but now what you're going to do is put yourself under the law to become complete or mature. And of course, he's expecting them to answer, of course, that the flesh would never bring one to maturity, but walking in the Spirit would. So, when you read in this chapter, he'll go down further and go to verse 10. He will talk about those who put themselves under the works of the law, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." That is a critical statement and truth. And I said before earlier, if we're dealing with those who are in a religious system where they're trying to do works that would give them a just place before God, this would be a verse that I think you should bring them to, that no man is justified by the law or by works or by deeds in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, it's interesting when it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That statement, "cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree," comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21. It has to do with a rebellious son, a son that would not listen to his parents, a son that was in total rebellion, who ultimately has his life taken from him and hung on a tree. It's amazing, isn't it, that man would put the Lord Jesus in that category? That God's Son would be put on the cross? Because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And I would honestly believe that the Jewish leaders of the day desired crucifixion because they knew of the Scripture, and honestly believed that no one after this date would ever trust Christ, having been hung openly on a tree. But Scripture is telling us that he was made a curse, obviously, and in a substitutionary way. And ever since that time and that event, many have believed on Christ because they have seen the value of that work in the eyes of God. So Christ is took that curse upon him, of course, the curse of death. Look at verse 19. The question then is, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed," singular. If you ever get into the question of the inspiration of Scripture, you will notice that the Scripture makes such fine distinctions, such as in this epistle, the seed, not seeds, as in other places. In other words, the inspiration of Scripture comes down to the letter, to the very letter, not just the words, not just the thoughts, but to the very letter. The seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And the law was given then to really show man what he was, to demonstrate what the flesh was. I want to read you a comment here. The law may curb man, but it cannot change man. And it shows that man just doesn't follow evil desires. It shows that man rebels against God-given commandments. It'd be one thing to say, yeah, the law shows me that I'm generally follow evil things. And perhaps I could claim ignorance, you know, I just don't know really what God wants. But the law shows us that when God gives us specifically his desire with regard to morality and how one should walk that would please him, I violate that too in a state of rebellion. The law could not give life, he says in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, every righteousness should have been by the law. Verily, righteousness should have been by law. And think of this. If there was a law that could give righteousness, there was no need for the death of the Lord Jesus. The work of the Lord Jesus would not be necessary. Go to chapter 4 quickly. We're moving on rather rapidly. In this chapter, he will show that those of us who have the Spirit are no longer considered children and servants. We are considered sons. And sons have insight and knowledge into the Father's business. And they have insight and knowledge concerning the Father himself. And we are in a special position. And for that you could look at verse 6, for example. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So to go back to the law would put one under the position of a child and a servant. But look at Paul's desire in chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Think of that. Paul is saying, you know, I travail, I am concerned. I work toward this end. I look forward to this point, that Christ would be formed in you. It raises a question, doesn't it, in our own lives. The word form can be translated seen in you. How much of Christ is seen in us? It's a sobering question. How much of Christ is seen in us? That's what Paul looked forward to with regard to these saints. When he comes to chapter 5, he begins these exhortations. They should stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which is in Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, which is the law. He wants them to return to the law. Notice verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. That's a verse that many who believe that we cannot know we're saved for sure. We have no certainty. We could be saved today and lost tomorrow. They would come to this verse and see and say, see, it is possible that you can fall from grace. And the answer to that question is, that's right. But not grace from the standpoint of your salvation. You're falling from grace. You can't be under law and under grace both. You can't say, well, I'm saved by grace, but I'm working for it. Romans tells us they're mutually exclusive. There's the term again. You can't work for something that's free. You cannot work for something that comes with grace. So if you go back to the law, then you've fallen from the principle of grace. You've fallen from the whole method of grace of salvation. Not that you've fallen from grace in the sense of a standing before God, because if you went back to law and truly were renunciating your profession, you wouldn't be saved anyway. But he's saying, you know, you can fall out of the position, the principle of grace, by going to the law. And that's what they would do if they went to the law. Now he comes to verse 13 of this fifth chapter, and he begins saying, "Brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." It's an interesting word, occasion. The word occasion there can have the thought of a base of operation. You know, in a military situation, they have a base from which they operate and come back to, operate and come back to. That's where they find their supplies. And that's where many of the leaders stay. So he says, you know, you shouldn't use your liberty as a base of operation for the flesh. We live in an age in which in Christendom, there are many who are using the term, "My liberty in Christ allows me to do this." And maybe it has to do with music they listen to, things they watch, places they go. They say, "Well, I have liberty in Christ." Well, you see, the liberty we have in Christ is liberty from law and all the bondage associated with it, but we are not to use that liberty as a base of operation to simply fulfill the desires and the lust of the flesh. Paul is protecting here exactly what he told in Romans 6. Remember, the question was, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? By the way, that's a question of position. It's not a question of practice. Should I continue in the sin? Should I continue in a place where I was? Because that's where grace found me. And Paul says, of course, God forbid, and goes on to say that should not be true. But here he's warning us about using liberty to fulfill my lust, my desires, saying, "Well, I'm not under law, therefore I can do what I want to do." Well, the truth is, you and I as Christians are under a law. We are under the law of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 2. "Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Go back to verse 13. "But by love, serve one another." The regulating principle of the life of the Lord Jesus was what? He did not please himself. He was here to serve others. He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And of course, we know the love of the Lord Jesus, and how he gave himself for the church, which he loved. And so the thing that is to regulate through the Spirit in your life and my life is by love we are to serve others, not to be self-occupied, not to be using liberty as an excuse to fulfill my desires, but as an occasion to serve others. For he says in verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Because love worketh no ill. Verse 16. We read it. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." When we walk in the Spirit, we walk in accordance with the Spirit's mind and direction, obviously found in the Word of God. We walk in the energy of the Spirit, having no confidence in the flesh, realizing that our flesh could produce nothing for God. Your flesh, that desire in you, those lusts in you, to please self, will never accomplish a thing for God. We need to yield to His control. To be led, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:14, to be led of the Spirit of God. And if we're led, of course, he states again in verse 18, we're not under law. He then goes on to say, verse 19, "But now the works of the flesh are manifest." The law is addressed to the man in the flesh. He's telling us that if we walk by the Spirit and after the Spirit, we will not do these things. And he tells us, here is the type of things that the flesh produces. Here's how you can identify the kind of things. And you look at them, and you'll notice that they are all what we would call harmful. Things that are rebellious. Things that are self-centered. Things that are sensual. And he says they're manifest. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Now the works of the flesh are manifest. That means they're out in the open for everyone to see. We look around in the world we live in, and we have no trouble saying the works of the flesh are manifest. We don't have to look far. We see them everywhere. And he goes on, he gives us a list. And some have broken this list into three categories. By the way, the first one, adultery, some of your translations will not have, because there's a question whether that's in the manuscripts or not. So depending on which translation you have, you may not see adultery. But these are the first four, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. He says these are sensual. These are things that deal with the senses and our desires and the lust within our flesh. And by the way, there is a difference, isn't there, between adultery and fornication. It isn't just whether you're married or whether you're single. Many take the view, adultery is people who are married, fornication is for those who are single. Well, I'm going to tell you, those who are married can commit fornication. Adultery is a definition of sin in relation to marriage, to a marriage. It's unfaithfulness to a marriage. Fornication is describing the nature of the sin. It's immoral. So one could commit adultery and is also committing fornication because it's immoral. But one could commit fornication without committing adultery, homosexuality would be a case. He's not committing adultery. In most cases, anyway. But they are committing fornication. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. That means there's no limits. That means anything goes. And we see it right before us. You young people, you are bombarded with it. Just no limits. Anything goes. The next two are said to be spiritual. Idolatry, sorcery, which is witchcraft, which is associated with the occult world. Some want to equate it with the drug firms today, because the root word actually comes from a word that we would get pharmaceutical. But I don't want to go that far. They're not paying my pension, but they did pay me well when I worked for them. But the thought is, this is a spiritual world, the occult world, in which drugs are very much a part. Then there's the social acts that are manifested works. They are hatred. You know, I don't recall, at least in my younger years of driving, we never had a problem with road rage. I was driving home from Jersey City one night on Route 9, and everything came to a screeching halt. And I thought maybe there, was a road work or accident or something. And here, two cars had turned toward each other and blocked the whole highway. And I was wondering when the gunfire would start. And then they took off again. They did it again. And these were two people arguing with one another. Road rage. We see it all the time. We hear about it all the time. Strong ill feelings, hatred, variance, strife, quarrels, emulation, jealousy, and envy. Wrath, outburst of anger. Think of all the shootings. Student gets mad. He walks into the school, or she walks into the school. And there's this tremendous outburst of anger today. All these are, and not only today, obviously, they've been true of the human race all the way through, but perhaps more prevalent today, more open today. Strife, self-centered contentions, sedition, strife and insurrections, rebellion against authority, heresies, factions, dividing, envyings of another's success, murders, violence, drunkenness, excess and lack of control, revelings. This is an interesting word, revelings. It has to do with night gatherings. Night gatherings. The picture is of a night scene, we would say, along the strip where the bars are, and people are just milling around all through the night, and crowds are in the street, and they're drunk, and they're out of control. That's the thought here. And that's a product of the flesh. And then there's these little words, of course, that are added to the end. And the like. And the like. That tells us this list is far from complete of what the manifestation of the works of the flesh are. There are many other things. But he's saying, and the like. Things that are in these categories, that are sensual, spiritual in a wrong way, idolatry and the occult world, and social evils, things like that, things that are harmful to the individual and to society, and obviously bring no glory to God. And he makes a very strong statement, doesn't he? When he says, I've told you that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You might underline the word do, because it implies a practice. Those who, this is their general characteristic of life. This is what marks them. And you probably know people where you work and where you live and where you go to school. You would look at them and say, you know, they're night people. Or perhaps they're into the occult world, or maybe they're into drugs, or they're violent. That just marks them. And that's their lifestyle. He says those type of people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, which of course is marked and characterized by righteousness. It is in that contrast, then, where he has shown that the law is weak, and the law will never bring one to a place where Christ is formed in you. And the law will never bring you to maturity. He says, but. You can underline the word but. Those of us who are Christians, we love the word but. Because we know there are many buts in Scripture, and particularly but God. I'll just read you one that you're familiar with. In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world. See, that you follow, this is Ephesians 2:2. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice they walked their life. They followed the path, the leading, the direction, the course of this world, which was directed by the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, verse 7, in order that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Because, by grace are ye saved. And so Paul says here, listen, these are the works of the flesh. They're manifest. They're open. We all know them. But here is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces in life. MacDonald says this. We talk about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He says they differ like a factory and a garden. We think of works, we think of a factory, a machinery, and that which is mechanical, producing things. He says when you think of a garden, you think of that which is life-producing. You know, in a factory, men produce things, it's human effort, but in a sense it's lifeless. I used to, at one point in my life, sell huge machinery. At that time, maybe $250,000 a piece. Thankfully, I didn't do it long. But they're mechanical. There's no life in the machine. And the things that characterize the flesh are dead works. They have the life of God is certainly not in them. But when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, Now it's that which is associated with fruit from God, divine energy, life. And you'll notice they are in the singular. It is the fruit of the Spirit. August Van Ryan says, works speak of what we do. Fruit speaks of what we are. Works present conduct. Fruit presents character. Works are employment. Fruit is enjoyment. Scofield said, every fruit of the Spirit is foreign to the soil of the human heart. Interesting, isn't it? Every fruit of the Spirit is foreign to the soil of the human heart. And being in the singular, it implies there is a unity, there is a connection between them, like a cluster of grapes. And the fruit of the Spirit, therefore, is not selective. It isn't like the gifts of the Holy Spirit where we only have one, maybe two of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We can't go in and say, well, I think I've got the long-suffering part down, and I think I've got the faithfulness part down, and therefore I'm doing well. Well, they're not to be picked individually. All of them are to mark us as led of the Spirit. And what are they in reality? Are they not the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus evidenced in our life? Are they not really the life of the Lord Jesus produced in us by the Holy Spirit? You see, they result, this fruit of the Spirit results in that which is pleasing to God, brings glory to God, and blessings to others. You read the list of the works of the flesh, no glory to God, and certainly not blessings to others. But when you read of the fruit of the Spirit, what you see is that which brings glory to God and blessing to others, and really the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we're going to bring glory to God, and we're going to please God, what is it that we have to do? It's really the life of the Lord Jesus would be manifest in ours. If we live the life, and I'm not talking about, you know, the perfection of the Lord Jesus, I'm not talking about the miracles he did, I'm talking about the moral aspects of his life. If we live a life of love, a life of joy, a life of peace, how can we not but bring glory to God and please him? For it would be the life of his Son lived out through us. And so when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, think of that which results in glory to God and blessing to others. I mean, you think of that as you go through today, and you operate on that principle, glory to God and blessings to others. And that's what the Spirit will produce. Now, when we come to fruit bearing, we know that fruit bearing is not just a New Testament thing or truth. We know that God produced back in Genesis 1:11 trees that would bear fruit and would have not only bear fruit, but would have within them the capacity to reproduce. These trees would provide food for mankind. Man was to be fruitful and multiply. And we know there was a forbidden fruit, which man took part of. And Romans 3:12 says this, men became unprofitable. Think of that definition. Men became unprofitable. Paul puts it this way. He speaks about the unfruitful works of darkness. And he says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit, what I would like to suggest to you, think of it this way. Glory to God, a life that pleases God, a life that is profitable. Sin took mankind into a place where they were unprofitable in relation to God. It took men into a place that when we sin, we don't give glory to God at all. In fact, we bring shame, in a sense, to the Creator, to whom we're responsible. So when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, That's just a way of saying that sin produces that which doesn't bring God glory. And it doesn't please God. And it's not a blessing to others. Israel, and you could turn there to Psalm 80, Israel was to be a fruitful nation. They were to be God's people who lived in a way that would bring glory to Him, that would mark them out as being different from those around them. And it speaks to them in Psalm 80 verse 8, says, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the nations and planted it. God brought them out of a useless condition, Egypt. And He brought them into a special place. And He prepared the place for it. It says, verse 9, Thou preparest room for it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Isaiah chapter 5, you could turn there as well. Isaiah chapter 5, similar subject. Now will I sing, verse 1, to my well-beloved, the song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it, and gathered out the stones, took the stones out of it, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it for protection, and also made a wine press in it for blessing. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. This is a picture of Israel. What God expected, they did not produce. In fact, they produced that which was contrary. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to a tenant farmers and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same unto them. But last of all, he sent unto them his own son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. We know that this is speaking of the nation of Israel. And God expected fruit from them. And when that time came, they had no fruit. In fact, they killed the prophets and stoned the prophets, and ultimately, they slew his son. And in Romans 11, we're told that they, as branches, have been broken off. And the church, now a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, chapters 9, verse 9 through 12. Now the church is in the center of God's purposes. And we, too, are to be fruitful for God. And here's a question. Why has God left us here? Why has God left us here? Simply so that we could enjoy fulfilling the desires and lust of our own flesh? Or are we to live here for the glory of God, to please Him and for the blessing of others, to bring forth fruit unto God? Fruit is expected. Look at Romans 6:22, and with these series of verses we'll end this session. Romans 6:22. But now, being made free from sin, and that's because of our death with Christ, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, to Christ, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment or judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Colossians chapter 1. And if there's one verse I would think that we should memorize, it would be this one. Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. God has invested in us, and He expects fruit in return. He has bought us with a tremendous price. Vance Havner says this, our Lord never thought of a relationship to Him that does not issue in fruitfulness for Him. Our Lord never thought of a relationship to Him that does not issue forth in fruitfulness for Him. Another has said, the Christian should resemble a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. And so God has given us, I think, clear pictures of what the flesh produces, what the Spirit produces in our lives when we live in accordance with and in yielding to and submission to and the guidance of and the energy of the Holy Spirit. It produces fruit for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. So we can think of three words. Glory to God, that which pleases God, and that which is a blessing to others. As Paul would say, which we'll get into, as Paul would say, you know, against those kind of things there is no law. There's no law against bringing glory to God. There's no law against pleasing God. There's no law about doing things that are blessings to others. So as we think of being fruitful, remember that as Christians and as the church, God delights, and that's part of fruit too, you know. Fruit is delightful. God is looking for that which really brings forth His Son, and that which is pleasing to Him and brings Him glory. He's looking for that in my life and in your life. And it'll only happen when we live in the energy of and the guidance of and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to know that through the Word of God. Let's close this session in prayer, and we'll begin the next one at 15:15. Gracious God and Father, we come to Thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have so clearly shown us in Your Word what the flesh produces. And we confess we're too familiar with it. It would be our desire, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, that more of the person of Christ, the beauties of Your Son, that which pleases Thee, brings glory to Thee and blessings to others, would be that which characterize our life. We just pray as we glean from Your Word and think upon it, that it would in turn form Christ in us, that we in turn might take Him to others. So we just commit Thy Word to Thee, giving Thee thanks and praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.